Thank you very much for that. And turn in our Bibles again to John chapter 1. Maybe I'll try that. You can see the picture better that way. Anyway. And I did not forget my sheet. It's just in the wrong spot. Well, today the title of our message is Jesus, God in the flesh. As of course, that is what we are celebrating here on tomorrow anyway, which is the birth of Christ, or the birth of God, as Noel means. That's a wonderful, wonderful carol. And so this morning, I just wanted to take a few minutes away from all of the family gatherings and food preparation and all of that sort of thing to study this passage in the Word of God that is so unique. It gives so much information about Jesus Christ and the God-man who came to this earth to give his blood for all of mankind. After all, that's what Christmas is all about in the end. Each of the four Gospels, as we have studied already, kind of takes a different view of Jesus Christ, and not that they are contradictory, but they're complementary. They give us, each of them gives us a view of Jesus Christ from a different perspective, and his birth or his beginning is no exception. Actually, each of the four accounts is a little bit different, and that makes sense because each of the gospel writers has a different purpose in writing his gospel. Matthew, the beginning of Jesus' life anyway, or before his life begins in the gospel of Matthew, there is a genealogy that Matthew gives, and he traces Jesus back to his Jewish roots, essentially back to Abraham, back to David. And that makes sense because Matthew is writing his gospel so that Jewish people will understand that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Gospel of Mark, it doesn't say anything about his birth. He doesn't give any genealogies, no family history, nothing about his birth story. Essentially, it starts with John the Baptist and Jesus as an adult. And that too makes sense because Mark was writing to portray Jesus as a servant, as an obedient servant. And people don't care about the background of servants. They just want servants to do their job. And that's what Mark portrays, Jesus being the obedient servant of God. Of course, there's Luke, who his account of Jesus' life doesn't begin with a genealogy, but it begins with him being born, of course, and the angels coming and announcing this and all of the accounts that we're familiar with. But he does give a genealogy, and he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. And that also makes sense because as we have been studying, we know that one of Luke's purposes is to portray Jesus as the Savior of all mankind, not just the Jewish people, but everyone. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that's all of us. He came for everyone. And so today we'll just take a few minutes here to look at the Gospel of John and his portrayal of the beginning of Jesus, which is unique. That too makes sense because John's gospel is mostly unique. About 80% of John's gospel is unique material, different than the other three gospels. And he reveals so much information about Jesus, about who this person is who came in the flesh to give himself for mankind. And one of the best passages to go to see that, to see John's theology and the way that he is going to portray Jesus, is right in the very beginning, right from our scripture reading, the first 14 verses, really down through the first 18, but we'll just stop it at, at verse 14 today, he gives within this passage all of these different attributes of Jesus that essentially show that he is God come in the flesh. That is John's purpose. One of John's purposes in writing his gospel is to show that Jesus is God. He's not just a king for the nation of Israel. He's not just an obedient servant. He's not just someone who came and taught us how to live as obedient Christians like Luke portrays, but he is God in human flesh. And he shows that by revealing these attributes that you see there on the screen. The fact that Jesus is eternal, that he is the creator, that he is righteous without sin, that he fulfills Old Testament prophecy, that he is in fact the Savior, and that he is full of grace and truth. He is God in human flesh. Well, this Gospel of John, of course, is just a wonderful book of the Bible to study. Just some brief background information on the Gospel of John. It was, of course, written by the Apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He had a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. James and John being brothers, of course. John was according to tradition anyway, the only apostle to not be martyred. He lived a very long life following Jesus Christ going back to heaven. And he doesn't put his name on this book, but according to the early church fathers, Polycarp, who was one of his, a direct apostle or a direct student of the Apostle John, said that he wrote this gospel. That's pretty good. That's pretty good insider information there. But tradition, all of the early church fathers say that John, the apostle, wrote this gospel. And now, when was it written? That's kind of a difficult question to answer, even among conservative scholars. There's a lot of information within this gospel that would point to it being written after the other three gospels. That would be one reason why there's so much unique material within the Gospel of John, because he perhaps could have read the other three gospels and thought, you know, I think we need another gospel, one that gives all of this other information about the life of Christ. So there are some scholars who are not conservative who would say that this was not written by the Apostle John. It's written by somebody else, probably in like 200 AD, 200, somewhere in there. You can discount those. So somewhere within John's life, 65 perhaps to 90, AD 90, probably a good date range, but hard to nail it down exactly when it was. He wrote it from Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus for a time, probably after Timothy. Paul installed Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus, and sometime after that, John was most likely, or was the pastor at the church of Ephesus, most likely after Timothy. And Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, a disciple of Polycarp, said that John wrote the gospel from Ephesus. So that's some pretty good eyewitness count there as well. And it is written to encourage people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, to believe for salvation. John tells us that. Luke is not the only gospel writer who says point blank why he wrote his gospel. John did also. John put his reason at the end of the book. John chapter 20 and verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John wrote these seven signs. The book can essentially be outlined around these seven miracles, at least the beginning portion of the book can be outlined around these seven miracles that Jesus performed. John selected these seven miracles as the signs that would prove that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the one through whom we can have salvation by trusting in him. These seven miracles: Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the lame man. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Some people include the eighth miracle, of course, him rising from the dead, as another sign that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. One of the unique sections in the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John, is these first 14 verses, showing these attributes. Right from the very beginning, John shows that there is something special about this God-man, Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning. See, that obviously is going to ring some bells for anyone who is familiar with their Bible at all. In fact, those are the very first words that you would read if you turn to page 1 in your Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, this is the same exact same phraseology as appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. NRK is the Greek phrase that is used in Genesis, and also John uses. There are several similarities between these opening verses in John and Genesis, several words that are the same, not just that same phrase, but he talks about the same sorts of ideas that we'll see: the creation, light and darkness, these kinds of similarities. John is trying to use sort of the same technique, the same outline as Moses used in Genesis to talk about the creation of the world. John is using those same techniques here, talking about Jesus Christ himself. So God, Jesus, is eternal, as we will see. In the beginning was the Word. If we skip down to verse 14, as a spoiler alert, we can see who the Word is. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," well, that's Jesus Christ. And this is showing us that God must be eternal, that Jesus Christ is eternal. See, if he isn't eternal, he cannot be God. If something exists outside of who God is, without him being responsible for its existence, then that thing, whatever it is automatically superior to God. If he didn't make it, he's not responsible for it. He's not God. And this would be especially true of another person or another personality. If a person or a thing with a personality has been around longer than God, then God's not God. And John shows that by going back to the beginning. See, Christ, if you go back in time, however far back you go, Christ has been there. That's essentially what John is saying. And this phraseology, of course, refers back to the creation in Genesis. And when we go to Genesis 1, chapter 1, we see there's another entity of the Godhead there, and that is the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Holy Spirit hovering over the creation, or the phraseology is kind of like brooding over the creation before it is formed, like a hen over its chicks. That's how the Holy Spirit is designated in the book of Genesis. All three parts of the Trinity play a role in creation, as we will see. But this, in the beginning was the Word. That's a Greek word that we're probably familiar with, logos. And that is going to come into play here when we get to the following verses, talking about how he created things. But in this, we see that Jesus is co-equal with God. He is there with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God. And Jesus Christ was God. You can substitute his name in there for that term, the Word. So what John is doing here is he is revealing more information about who Jesus Christ is. This is this idea of progressive revelation. And this is a very important concept in our understanding of the Bible, this idea of progressive revelation. So don't be scared by that term, progressive revelation. It doesn't mean that the Bible is really all about social justice or something like that. It simply means that the Bible, as it's presented, reveals more and more information about who God is and God's purpose and plan in the world. So if we go back to Genesis, in the very beginning, we see God creating the world. And chronologically, as we're reading the Bible, that's all we know at that point in time. All we know is that God created everything that we see. As we read through the book of Genesis, we start to get more and more information. We see that God created man and man sinned. God promises to take care of that sin problem. And then he starts to reveal through the Bible how he's going to do that. He chooses a man, Abraham. He chooses descendants from Abraham. He promises that the Messiah is going to come from this line of people, and so on and so on. And that's progressive revelation. We get a more and more full picture of God's purpose and plan in the world as we progress through the Bible chronologically. And John, of course, being one of the later books in the Bible, he's giving even more information, and that is that Jesus Christ was there, present, in the beginning with God. In fact, he is God. And Genesis reveals this plurality of God. We see that right from the beginning, that God is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. As we go through Scripture, we see these other pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, we can call them. God the Son appearing to people in the Old Testament. We have all three parts of the Trinity revealed. The New Testament, of course, gives even more information about this idea of the Trinity. But we can see that if Jewish believers or Jewish people were paying attention, they would have realized that, yeah, God is, there's a plurality to God. He is three persons with one essence. He's not schizophrenic or something like that, but it's three persons who make up one essence. And we see that, and one of the terms of God is, names of God is Elohim in the Hebrew, and that's a plural word. That in other places in the Hebrew, it is used to signify the false gods of the nations around them. Same word, Elohim, that is given to the one true God as a title. The great Shema of of Israel, of the Jewish religion. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the Hebrew word here. So now you know a Hebrew word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. But within that phraseology, the Lord is one, there's another Hebrew word, echad, and that is, that means one cluster. So like if you have a cluster of grapes, that's the word that you would use. It's a group of one, but there are parts that make up the one thing. And so God, even in his word, way back then, is trying to reveal to these people that, yes, there's one God, but he has three parts. There are three persons who make up the one Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's really no perfect way to get that across to people. It's something that has to be taken by faith, because our minds can't comprehend completely, perfectly, how one God can have three persons or three parts. But of course, an egg is something that has, that is one thing. It's an egg, but it has a shell, an egg white, and an egg yolk. All of the parts of an egg are equally egg, but they're distinct. They fulfill different roles, but they're all still part of one egg. That's similar to the way the Trinity is. Of course, the family is a good example of the Trinity. From our study in Colossians, we know that all three parts of a family have different roles. We're all co-equal, the husband, wife, and children, as they are denoted in Colossians, several of the other epistles by Paul. They all make up one family, but they all have different roles, the husband, the wife, and the children. So here John is revealing more information about who Jesus Christ is. He was there in the beginning with God. He never came into being. He has always been. Verse 2 just simply restates that. John 1:2, he was in the beginning with God. And this is one of the greatest theological statements, and he boils it down into just a few words, just two sentences about Jesus Christ being a part of the Trinity and being equal with God. That's someone who is brilliant, can boil down incredible truths to a very simple statement. That's Charles Ryrie. That's what he is known for, taking incredibly complicated theological ideas and boiling it down to just a few sentences. And of course, this is incredibly complex. Jesus Christ, equal with God the Father, there in the beginning. He's always been there. And this, of course, is a problem for people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who may come to your door someday. And in their translation of the Bible, they have it as saying that Jesus was a God, or the Word was a God. And they'll point to this idea, well, there's no definite article. There's no the before the word God there. And that's actually true. That's actually a true statement. There is no definite article in the Greek before the word God at the end of verse 1. And the word was God. And they will take that and say that, see, it really means the word was a God. And that, of course, there's all sorts of theological problems with that. That makes the idea of polytheism, that there's more than one God. If he's just a God, then there's other gods. Furthermore, that's not a valid translation of what it actually says. See, it literally says, which I'm not entirely sure why in our English Bibles we translate it this way, and the word was God, because in the Greek it literally says, and God was the Word, is what it says. God the Father was Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son are equal, and they were both there in the beginning. That's what John is trying to get across, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. That's one attribute perhaps of that shows that Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal, perhaps the most important attribute. That's what he begins with, the fact that Jesus has always been. Another incredibly important attribute of Jesus Christ is that he is the creator. Verse 3, John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. How did God create all things? When we go back to Genesis 1, we see that he spoke all things into existence. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:14. Oh, you see all of the verses there that are listed, very similar to Genesis 1:3. And God said, let the oceans be full of fish. And God said, let the skies be full of birds. God said, let the stars be in the sky. Those are all paraphrases, of course. God said, and it happened. God used his word, the Logos, to make the entire creation. All three parts of the Trinity are take a part in the creation. We see that in Genesis 1:2, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being there in the beginning, right from the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Right there is two parts of the Trinity. When we come down to verse 26, we have another indication that there are three personalities who make up one essence in God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. There's an indication already from the very beginning that there is a plurality to God. And John is just simply giving us more information here, showing that Jesus Christ is one of those who make up that term, let us make man in our image. Jesus was there at the creation. Over and over, the Psalms proclaim that God is the creator. God really desires that we recognize him as creator. The Old Testament is just absolutely filled with references to God being the creator of the universe, creator of everything that we see. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Over and over in these passages that talk about God being the creator, we have references to his word. Also, interesting. I believe that's why John picked up on this theme of the word and applied it to Jesus Christ. John is the only writer in the Bible who refers to Jesus as the word. In the beginning was the word. Isaiah says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the one that God is going to look to. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." It's such absolute folly to worship false gods who are not the creator. This is something that is just unfathomable, especially for Jewish people who have had God literally revealed to them, who led them through the wilderness, physically present there with them in the pillar of fire and cloud that led them through the desert. I mean, how many generations do you have to go before that story doesn't keep getting passed down and people are filled with awe about God literally leading our ancestors through the desert? Well, I mean, it didn't take very long, actually, before they turned to these idols. It's incredible that they would do that. Such folly to worship these things that we have created with our own hands. And we do the same thing. Maybe American society is worse, that we worship other people, stars and all of these kinds of things on the TVs. Crazy. Utterly foolish to worship someone or something that did not create everything. And God wants us to recognize him as the creator. Colossians 1:15. This isn't just an Old Testament idea that God is the creator and we should recognize this. Paul says so in Colossians 1:15 to the Colossian church, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Incidentally, the heard a great program on Grace Global Radio this week from Science, Scripture, and Salvation. If you happen to have it on when that program comes on, it is a wonderful program. And it stated in that program this week, I think it was Thursday morning, that the question of origins is not a scientific question, in spite of what people will want you to try to get you to believe. The question of origins is not scientific. It cannot be boiled down to science. Science, by definition, is something that can be proven true. It can be repeated. There are observations you can make. You can measure it. You can prove it to be false, is another aspect of science. I can prove something to be false. That's science. And there were three witnesses when the world originated: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we can go to his eyewitness account of how it took place in the scripture to form our opinion about how the world came into existence. All theories of the origin of the universe take faith. So the question is your faith in a science book and a professor in a university, or is your faith in the Word of God? So don't be fooled by the quote-unquote science community saying that, oh, the Bible, it's not a science book, and you can't verify anything that it says. Well, you can't verify some theory about crystals being the origin of the universe either. I don't have enough faith to believe in that. Next, John, not only is God eternal and he's the creator, but he's also righteous. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him was life. In Christ was life. And this is very important because sin, as we know, brings death. We see that right in the beginning, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, when God put a curse on Adam for sinning. One of the parts of that curse was the fact that he was going to physically die. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But that verse goes on to say the gift of God is, now I can't do it because I lost my train of thought, but Jesus Christ is the gift. Eternal life is the gift, and that comes from Jesus Christ because he is life. John 5:25, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is why Jesus Christ can conquer the sin problem for us, because he is righteous. He is the exact counterpart of sin and death. He is full of life and light. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is why Christ can offer salvation. This is why we can offer salvation to all people, because Jesus Christ is full of life, and he is the light of men. Light shines into darkness. Light casts out darkness. Jesus is the light of men. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that for the purpose of everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Jesus is full of life. He is righteous. He is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness so that people can see. That's the entire point of light. It shines in the darkness so that people can be illuminated. John goes on to say, however, that the darkness did not comprehend it. That word comprehend is the Greek term katalumbano, and it literally means to intellectually understand something, to grasp it. The English Standard Version and the NIV both have overtake there. It says something along the lines of and the darkness did not overtake the light, and that is, it's a possible translation. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Both definitions are possible for the word, but it makes more sense knowing what we know about salvation, who Christ is, the offer of the gospel to people, to see that those who are in darkness did not comprehend the light. They did not intellectually grasp it. They did not believe it. They had it presented to them, and they did not believe it. This is the state of all people. All people are born in this darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. He goes on and on and on to, in those verses, Paul does, to point out that all people are in this state of darkness, and you remain there until you katalambano who Christ is, until you intellectually understand who Christ is, what he has done, that he is righteous, that he died for your sins. When you understand that and believe in it and trust in it, he gives to you his life. He gives to you life eternal. That is essentially the message of the Gospel of John. See, sin brings death. But Jesus brings life because he is righteous, because he is full of life. We as humans, from the moment we are born, begin to die. That's not the way it was for Jesus Christ. He was full of life. We as humans are full of death, and it takes some measure of time before the death wins. Death was never going to win with Jesus Christ because he is full of life. He did not have sin. He's righteous. One of the attributes that John points out. Also notice that he fulfills prophecy. John 1:6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This is not John speaking about himself. In fact, John never names himself as John in the Gospel of John. He's talking about another John the Baptist, of course, the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come into the world. And you can read about him in Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Of course, he appears in John's gospel. All of the gospel accounts give various events in the life of John the Baptist. His main role in the life of Jesus Christ was to prepare the way for him. In the Old Testament, makes mention of someone coming along before the Messiah comes to make the way for him, to get the nation prepared for the Messiah to come. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This prophecy is applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament, showing that he is the one who prepared the way for Jesus Christ to come. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's why John is making reference to this man, John the Baptist, to show that these events didn't just happen by happenstance. God predicted them centuries before it came to pass. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus Christ came to live on the earth, before John the Baptist came to live on the earth. God predicted that a man would come before the Messiah would come and would announce his coming, announce his presence, get things ready for him before he arrived. That's reminds me of being the admiral's assistant. When I was in the Navy and the admiral was coming to visit, his assistant, his lieutenant, would come in ahead of time and say, you know, he likes ham sandwiches or whatever, he likes his coffee black, this and that. And, you know, it was as the person who was in the squadron, he comes and makes the way for the admiral, so that when the admiral walks in, somebody hands him his ham sandwich and his black coffee, and he's happy. He's ready to do whatever it is that he's going to do there. That was John the Baptist's role for Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for Jesus to come into the world. Of course, we spent a couple of weeks talking about all of the prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. One of them that we didn't spend a lot of time on is Isaiah 7:14, and that is that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He would be unique in that way. the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." There's Micah, written about 4.5 centuries before Christ, predicting that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We saw in our study of Luke that the Jewish scholars knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born when they were questioned by Herod. He asked them, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" "Bethlehem." "Ah, I need to go there and kill all the babies, because that's where the wise men are going, to Bethlehem, to see this king born in a manger, lying there." Why did they know that? Because the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, predicted it and prophesied about it. And Jesus fulfills this prophecy. So not only is he eternal, he's the creator, he's righteous, he fulfills prophecy. Notice that he is also the Savior. Verse 9, John 1, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He came for all people. Notice that, verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." I love those superlative words that professors will tell you to avoid in your papers and that kind of thing. Ah, don't make that, don't use a word like always or everyone or all. The Bible is full of those kinds of words. The Bible makes all sorts of superlative statements. He came for all people. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Salvation is available to all people. He came to the nation of Israel. We even sang about that this morning, that born is the King of Israel. That's who Jesus is. That's God's plan for the world, revealed all the way back in the beginning of Genesis 12, God choosing out this one man, Abraham, him having these descendants, Jacob and the 12 sons coming from the nation of Israel. God promised that the Savior would eventually come out of this nation of Israel. This is God's plan. This is why Israel still today is important to the church, because God has made many promises to that nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled. And one of them that has been fulfilled, however, is that the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, everyone, not just Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles alike, would come from the nation of Israel. He came to his own people. He came to his own, verse 11 says, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's essentially what all of the Gospels are about, that Jesus came to the nation of Israel. He came to his people. His people rejected him, and he was put on a cross and killed. But that was for our good, because now we can receive eternal life by trusting in what he has done for us and for our sins. Verse 12, what a tremendous verse John 1:12 is. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection is what gives us eternal life. We are sinful people. Since we are sinful, we are going to die That is an unequivocal fact of life. But we can have life if we will trust in Christ and what he has done for us. The book of John says that about 100 times in this one book of the Bible. It says that belief, trust, having faith in Jesus Christ gives eternal life. John 3:16, of course, states this unequivocally. John 5:24 makes very clear, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 7:38, John 8:24. I stopped writing them, or stopped typing them in when it got to the end of the screen there. Could go on and on and on, quoting verses from the Gospel of John that say, "Any who believe in him will have eternal life. And they will be born again," as it says in John 3:16. "Not like you were born the first time," that's what "not of blood" means, "nor of the will of the flesh." This isn't something that I am conjuring up. This isn't, you don't have to take my word for it. This isn't something that I'm doing or I'm giving to you or that I can do for myself. This is God doing it. It is all God. If I think that I can earn it, or I think that I can keep it by doing good things, that's my flesh. That's my will. That's what John is getting at there. It is all of God, but of God, verse 13 ends. That's the crux of the matter, is to understand, to realize that you cannot accomplish salvation on your own. It is all of God. He has completely accomplished it in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we cease from doing things and trust in, believe in, rest in what he has done for us, then we have eternal life given to us. And Jesus is grace and truth. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ became a man and dwelt among mankind. That word for dwelt is kind of a neat word. It's the term skeno, and it means to tabernacle with, to have a temporary dwelling with mankind, is what that literally means. And it was used of God in Exodus 40:34, back in the beginning of Israel's history, when they built a tabernacle for God to be with them in. That's the same Greek word, skeno, skinao, to tabernacle with, to dwell with for a short period of time. See, Jesus Christ literally became flesh. Human flesh was put onto deity. He didn't just appear to be a man or look like he was a man. He was actually God, but he just took on the form of a human, like some kind of a hologram, like Terry was talking about in Sunday school. No, he was literal flesh and bones, and he was literal flesh and bones in his resurrection, like we saw last week. He wanted people to touch him, to see that he is an actual person. This is very important for us, because if Christ didn't come in human flesh and pay the penalty for our sins in human flesh, then we still have a problem. Our sins haven't been paid for. But he did come in human flesh. In this this idea of a temporary dwelling with mankind, Paul makes reference to these, to this kind of an idea also, 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, this body that we have now is temporary. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the hope for a body that is eternal, made in heaven, fit for heaven, as we have been studying in the Gospel of Luke. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He gives help to human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to come as a human being. He had to come as a man. That's why John makes this point. And the Word became flesh, and God, eternal, creator, righteous, Savior, became human flesh and lived among people. And they beheld his glory. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain of Transfiguration. They literally saw Jesus in his glory. He's an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And he is the ultimate expression of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Is there a possible expression of grace more, that's greater than Jesus Christ himself? How could God possibly be more gracious than to come as himself, to come as God in human flesh and die for our sins? People who are in darkness, reject him, don't want anything to do with him, are his enemies. That's grace doing something for those people. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate expression of truth. The truth, by definition, is God's word. And when the God who cannot lie, who's righteous, perfect, and all of these things speaks, that is truth. When he comes in human flesh, that is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Everything God says and does is truth. That's just by definition who he is. It is truth. And the greatest thing that he did was coming into this world as a man. And the Gospel of John tells us that when we believe in the truth, we believe in that truth, the truth will make us free. Free from sin, free from death, free from all of the consequences of sin. And that is John's portrayal of who this one is who came in a manger, who came so humbly, born of a woman, born to die, die for you and for me and for all people. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's righteous. He fulfills prophecy. He's the Savior of the world, and he's full of grace and truth. And that is the one who we celebrate on this incredible holiday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture that we've had the opportunity to look into this morning. We thank you for the Gospel of John and this opening chapter that tells us so much about who Jesus Christ is, and this one that we take time out of our year to celebrate every year. It can become so easy to just get lost in the presents and the cards and the preparations and everything, and to forget the one that we are actually celebrating. We are celebrating the eternal Word of God, the Word who became flesh and lived among us and gave himself as a willing sacrifice for our sins. And may we never forget that. May we never capitulate to our society and those who would love for Jesus to just be in the background or to just be a byword, but instead help us to keep Jesus the Christ in the forefront of our minds. Help our minds and our opinions of Jesus Christ to be formed by the Scriptures, by the Word, and not by the society, not by what liberal scholars would have us to believe of Jesus, but by the Word that we can have with us, that we do have with us in the Bible. I just pray, Lord, that you would be with our celebrations, that they would be a time of refreshment and a pleasing time with family and friends, but just help us to remember the one that we are celebrating, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray.